1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all the people that are saying to you, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you."
Well, good evening, everyone. I'll try it again. Good evening, everyone. Thanks, Taz. That makes me feel especially welcome. For those of you who are regulars, you'll know that we're working through a series in 1 Samuel. And if you're not, well, now you know. And so we might pray as we continue that series. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for all the different parts of it, for all the great stories that we've known, some of us like Taylor, since our youth. We just thank you for those stories, and we thank you for what we can learn about you from them. And we pray that you'd help us to learn something tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, C.S. Lewis makes an incisive comment on the human condition. He says this. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think most Christians, myself included, don't come anywhere near taking hold of all that is offered to us in Christ. I mean, we are offered the infinite joy of a relationship with our Creator. But most of the time, we just go on making our mud pies in the slums instead. We've been given access to the treasure house of God's riches, and yet a lot of the time, we just focus merely on counting the coins in our own piggy bank. We don't want to let go of the inferior sources of pleasure, or at least not all of them, so that we can take hold of everything that we are offered in Christ. Why do you think that is? Well, I think one of the main reasons is our desire to be like everyone else. Our desire to be like the world around us, to be doing what everyone else is doing, to be experiencing what everyone else is experiencing, to chase after what everyone else is chasing after. And so, reluctantly, and with a heavy heart, God lets us. In fact, if you want to sum up tonight's message in a sentence, it's this one. The desire to be like everyone else will enslave us, but God will let it if that's what we really want. The desire to be like everyone else will enslave us, but God will let it enslave us if that's what we really want. Let me unpack the various parts of that sentence for you now. Firstly, the desire to be like everyone else. I mean, it starts very young, doesn't it? Kids wanting to have what everyone else has, wanting to do what everyone else is doing, want to be what everyone else is being. I'm sure each of you has participated in the following conversation, either as a child or as a parent. Let's take a look.
Dad, can we get Xbox 360?
No.
Why? Everybody else has one.
Well, everybody? You mean even Billy has one?
No. He's a nerd.
Proves then that not everyone has one, right?
Yeah, but all cool kids have one.
Toby, there's more to life than just being cool.
Luckily for you.
Yep. That's my family, folks. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this very scenario is played out between God and his people Israel. You see, like your typical child, Israel comes up to Samuel, who's kind of God's representative, and says, "Well, all the cool kids have a king. Can we get one?" Have a listen. That's verse 4. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you want. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old." Just a tip, kids, if you want to get things off your parents, that's not a good way to start. But "you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." There it is. We want a king just to be like everyone else. And then a little later in the chapter, when Israel asks again, they kind of expand on their reasoning just a little bit. Verse 20, they say, "Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." You get that? A king to be like everyone else so they can go out and fight our battles. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Unless you've just read the previous chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the story of how God had just delivered Israel a spectacular, miraculous victory against the Philistine army. I mean, basically what God did was scared them off through the biggest shock and awe campaign you have ever seen in military history. Thunder and lightning everywhere, so much so that the Philistines basically got scared and ran off and never came back. Isn't that 1,000 times better than having some human king wielding a sword at the front of your infantry column? And so their request then was pretty much a slap in the face both to God and to his kingship. After all he's done for them, choosing them to be his special people out of all the nations of the earth, they end up wanting to be just like everyone else. "We want a human king. All the cool nations have one." Can you imagine how God must have felt at that point? I know, as a parent, I feel a fraction of that every time I get the "I'm bored, I want someone to play with me," when you've just spent the previous hour playing with them and you're now busy doing their laundry. Well, Samuel felt pretty miffed too, and he actually takes it personally. And God reminds Samuel it's really God they're rejecting. Have a look at the next few verses, verse 6 onwards. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, and so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. And they've done it from the day, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you.'" Isn't this nothing short of tragic? And Israel had the opportunity, out of all the nations in the world, to be a true theocracy. They used to have God, the creator of the universe, as their king, as their ruler. I mean, they had a choice between God or a politician, heaven or Kevin. I mean, is it that hard to get it right, guys? But instead, they said, "No, we want a human king. We want to be like all the nations around us. We want to fit in. We want to be normal." Even though there was something infinitely better than normal on offer. How often is that our story? How often do we want to be just like everyone else around us, even though we have everything in Christ? And so we end up experiencing a kind of a substandard Christian existence. Why? Not because God or his gospel are ineffective, but because we want to blend in and be like everyone else. Because we choose being normal over being the sons and daughters of the living God. That's the temptation for each of us in this room, each one of you, not just the normal people, but also the, you know. I mean, I gave up trying to be normal very early on. You've got to admit when you're beaten sometimes. But even for weirdos, it's no different. I still make subconscious and sometimes even conscious decisions to be different in ways that are still normal. To be different in ways that are conditioned not by my new status in Christ, like it should happen, but conditioned by the messages of the culture around me. What I'm saying is, you can, as a Christian, you can be a freak and still not be a Jesus freak. How does your desire to be normal and fit in, your desire to be like the nations and the neighbours around, how does that stop you taking hold of all the riches of your new life in Christ? How does that stop Jesus being your king? Well, Jesus told us it wouldn't be easy. He told us that his followers would be different. Now, sure, he offered us something of infinite, eternal worth, but he said there would be a cost, and the cost would be that you would no longer fit in. You wouldn't blend in with the world. In John chapter 15, verse 19, this is Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. He says this to them. He says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." We are not like the nations around. We are no longer of this world. If we belong to Jesus, like Israel, God has chosen us out of the world to be different. And not just different by degree. I mean completely different in nature. Because God should be our ruler. Not our passions, not our desires, not our peer group, not our culture, not any human being, but God is our king. Christianity is not some kind of add-on lifestyle choice, like, hi, I'm a Christian. Oh, pleased to meet you, I'm a vegetarian. Oh, that's nice. Following Jesus is a radical, life-transforming experience, and it makes us anything but like the nations around. And so in being baptized tonight, Taylor is committing herself to being abnormal. That is, she's saying, I'm not playing the world's game anymore. Jesus died for me, and I've given my life to him. He's my king. And if that makes me different, if that makes me not fit in, if that makes me stand out, well, then that's just fine. Because I've got something far better in Jesus. Don't be ruled by your desire to be like everyone else. Because if you do, it will enslave you. It will enslave you. God warned Israel as much. God warned Israel of the consequences of being like the nations around, the consequences of having a human king, of settling for an inferior copy rather than the real thing. He told them in no uncertain terms that they would end up becoming enslaved by it. Let's have a look at the next half of the story in chapter 8 from verse 9 onwards. This is God speaking to Samuel and he says this to him. Now listen to them, the people, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and he'll give it to his officials and his attendants. Your men servants, your maid servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, says God, you will cry out for relief from that king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. A very strong warning about the consequences of choosing a human king over God's kingship. And by the time we get to Israel's third king, by the time we get to Solomon, this is exactly what's happened. Compulsory military service, heavy taxation, and an expanding royal court that just chews up more and more resources. I mean, Solomon may have made Israel into a great military power, but at what cost to the people? How often does our desire to be like everyone else around us end up backfiring? Our idols don't deliver on what they initially promise us. They don't set us free. They just end up enslaving us all the more. We take on mortgages for houses that are bigger than we can truly afford. And so the focus of the better part of our life becomes the task of paying it off. We have a lifestyle like the neighbours around, but at what cost? Or we chase after purchase highs, you know, that kind of good feeling you get when you buy something new, particularly something that makes you like everyone else. And so we're satisfied for a little while, but when it wears off, we quickly start looking again for our next fix. It may not just be products. We envy the experiences of others. We chase after them, always needing to find a bigger and a better experience than the last one. We feed our minds on images of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But at what cost to our souls? This is what happens when we accept the kind of substitute king like all the nations and peoples around us. We could do well to learn the lesson that Israel singularly failed to do. There is no human substitute for God's kingship. Jesus came to set us free from all that. He came to set us free from slavery to our desires, slavery to being like everyone else, slavery to sin. And Jesus offers us a radically new rule of life. Have a listen to how he describes it in Matthew 6. He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the nations chase after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That is, you need a house, you need clothing and all that. But, and here's the difference. He says your values should be different. Seek first, make your priority his kingdom, his rule, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The desire to be like everyone else will enslave us if we let it. Because God will let it enslave us if by our thoughts and by our actions we show that that's what we really want. After all, that's what happened to Israel. They didn't heed the warning that we just read. They still rejected God and wanted a human king. They chose the copy over the real thing. They chose the mud pie in the slums over the holiday at the beach. And so God reluctantly allowed them to have what they asked for. Have a look from verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, and then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, and I reckon this is one of the most tragic verses of the whole Old Testament. He answered, listen to them and give them a king. Listen to them and give them a king. The rest of the history of the people of Israel is simply the outworking of this choice to reject God as their king, particularly the history of the monarchy from their first king, Saul, all the way through to the corrupt and evil kings of the divided kingdom. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way, but that's what Israel chose, and so God gave it to them. And so then they had to live with the consequences. They had to live with a substandard existence as the people of God when it could have been so much more. What I ask you tonight, is God giving you what you asked for? Is God giving you what you asked for? If so, how's it working out? Maybe the fact that you're in a rut in your Christian life, that it's not living up to expectations, maybe God is letting you reap the consequences of your choice to be like the nations around. Your choice to settle for substitutes that end up enslaving rather than bringing freedom. Your choice to try and live in both worlds, to be in the kingdom of God and to remain at home in the world. Don Carson writes about this. He says this, he says, no one is more miserable than the Christian who for a time hedges in his obedience. He does not love sin enough anymore to enjoy its temporary pleasures, and he doesn't love Christ enough to relish holiness. He perceives that his rebellion is sinful, but obedience seems distasteful. He does not feel at home any longer in the world, but the memory of his past associations and the tantalizing lyrics of his old music prevent him from singing with the saints. He is a man most to be pitied. Is tonight the time to repent and ask God to give you instead what he knows you need? That is, to give you himself in place of the substitutes that you've been settling for. To repent of not wanting him to be king. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, but I do want God as my king. I mean, deep down. When it comes down to it, I don't really want to be like the nations around. Well, fair enough. But how serious are we? How serious are we about taking hold of all that God brings to us in him? Writing in last week's Herald, Ross Gittins, their economics editor, wrote this. He said, I've always been taken by the catch cry of the great American con man, Bernie Kornfeld. That catch cry was, do you sincerely want to be rich? Most of us would like to be rich, but only very few of us, and certainly not me, sincerely want to be rich. He explains this. He says, to be fair dinkum about getting rich, you have to be prepared to make the sacrifices involved, to find an occupation that's lucrative rather than satisfying, to give up your leisure and neglect family and friends as you work day and night to amass and reinvest your fortune. And above all, you need to want to be rich for the sake of being rich, not for the sake of being a big spender. No, he concludes, most of us don't want to be rich that badly. What he's saying is that although the average person might say they want to be rich, when it comes down to it, most of us aren't prepared to back that up with the level of commitment that's required. Although the average Christian, we might say we want to be rich in Christ. How many of us want it that badly that we'll make the sacrifices involved? How many of us are prepared to give up being ruled by our desire to be like everyone else? So again I ask, is now the time to repent of asking for a king like the other nations? Of wanting to have Jesus and still remain at home with the rest of the world? I mean, for good reason, the Apostle Peter addresses his first letter to God's people, calling them strangers in the world. For good reason, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. For good reason, James, the brother of Jesus, tells his readers that they can't be friends with God and be friends with the world. And this doesn't mean we don't have friends who are in the world. It doesn't mean we run away from being in the world. I mean, that's where we are. It's our home for the time being. What it means is we stop sharing its values. We stop chasing after the things that other people are chasing after. We decide to be different. We decide to be different because we are God's people. And let me tell you, we have something far better than the nations around. We have God Himself. Who wants a human substitute anyway? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would learn the lesson that is there in our Bibles for us to heed. A lesson that your people Israel failed at learning time and time again. Father, help us not to be enslaved by our desires. Help us to make a radical decision to make you king of our lives. Father, we pray that through your Spirit you would do that in us, each one of us tonight who calls you our Father. Each one of us tonight who has committed their life to your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that this church would be a church where your rule is self-evident, where we are different, not because of the sake of being different, but different because we have a different set of values, a different king, a different lifestyle. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.